It's always great for me to come back here. I look around the room and I see my history. I see Jim Chapel back there. Jim did a high school Bible study for us years ago, and I see the Crams here. I remember meeting at your house for a lot of Bible studies and gatherings there. There's Cozy. Yeah, Cozy's over there. Cozy and her sisters and I used to carpool to high school in the morning off the island. And of course, Mark mentioned that he and I and several other buddies from the time we were 16 or so have gathered together. And so anyway, it's real comfortable for me to be with you this morning. I was just reminded of the last song. We are going to be talking about the gospel this morning, and certainly that last song that Fernando Ortega has made popular again, Give Me Jesus. You know, it reminded me of a story, of course, where you may have heard it. The pastor, it's the pastor's morning to teach in Sunday school. And so he comes in, and there's some eager Sunday schoolers there who, you know, are faithful Sunday school. They're church kids. They know the answers. They know the order of the books of the Bible. They're faithful Sunday school kids. And so the pastor begins with a riddle or a as he often does when he speaks to the children, and he says, children, what is small, brown, likes nuts, has a furry tail, and climbs trees? And immediately, I know. Lots of hands shoot up, and finally a young man in the front row says, well, son, tell me what that is. He says, sounds like a squirrel, but I'm going to go with Jesus. Because he knows that's the right answer to most questions, Jesus. He's a good Sunday school kid. And you know, that is the right answer, actually. Jesus is the right answer to most questions. And I just, on a whim, I hadn't visited your website for a while. I was looking at your values, which are great church values. And I actually picked out a couple. I don't know if you've seen these lately on your website. You have a number of values. One of them starts with, we are a worshiping community. And so it says this on your website as a church. We seek to extol the highest view of God and to live all of life out of a grateful response to his love and grace in our lives. And this is so encouraging for me to read, because what you recognize as a church is that our life in Christ is a response. And in particular, it's a response to God's love and grace. That the Christian life was initiated by God. We love because he first loved us. And so this life that's lived out is lived out of a continual deepening of the knowledge of his love and grace in our lives. And then it goes on, your value statement in this area goes on and says, we value authentic worship and we resist the temptation to earn God's favor through our accomplishments or even our religious behavior, affirming that God rescued us while we were sinners. And so the particular kind of central event of God's love and grace that this focuses on, of course, is the cross. It says we want our lives to be founded upon the cross, around the event by which God rescued us while we were sinners, the cross of Jesus. So you have a Christocentric church, a Christ-centered church, and a very cross-centered church. And that you know that your lives together, your lives of love, your lives of whether it's evangelism or social justice, things, have to come out of this deepening realization of what God's done for you and the gospel. And that what the gospel is, of course. The gospel is the good news that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us, and therefore we have peace with God. And finally, what you recognize on your website is that as Christians, we are all in process. This is what starts your statement of values on your webpage, is that we're all in some kind of process of deepening these truths in us, and that these are some things we can grow in. We can grow in our understanding of the gospel. And so I really want to kind of this morning kind of return to that question of how do we grow in our understanding of the gospel? Because sometimes we think of the gospel as a conversion event. I received the gospel, I've got it now, and I move on to living the life. But there's a sense in which the gospel is a whole life pursuit. We do receive it, And we do have peace with God. But there's a sense in which kind of an understanding of that as it continues to deepen in our life is what it means to be in process. I like James Wilhoit's, he wrote a book, he's a Wheaton professor, called Spiritual Formation as If the Church Mattered. But he says this early on in the book. He says, returning to the cross in awareness of our sin, rebellion, and brokenness is the bedrock of spiritual formation. And I think this quote is in the front of your bulletin, actually. Returning to the cross in awareness of our sin, rebellion, and brokenness is the bedrock of spiritual formation. Now, he uses the word spiritual formation, but you could substitute the word sanctification for those of you that know that term. It's the bedrock of our growing in Christ. It says, returning to the cross is the place where we continue to understand the gospel and to grow. And then he makes this, you know, pretty provocative statement. I mean, I don't know if you agree with this. All our spiritual problems come from a failure to apply the gospel. Wow, that's a pretty bold statement. All of our spiritual... I mean, I don't know if I go that far. I would certainly say most of our spiritual problems... And I don't quite like the way he puts it here. I guess I would say most of our spiritual problems come because maybe the gospel hasn't been deepened quite far enough in our lives yet. That there is still a gradual deepening. Of course, a gradual deepening of belief. Many of us, all of us, believe certain things, but as these beliefs, as the beliefs in God's providence grow deeper, as the beliefs in God's love, as our ability to trust God comes deeper, many of our spiritual problems, not life problems, those will always be there. Many of our spiritual problems become seen in the perspective of God's love. And so I just kind of want to tease you a little bit with that this morning, because I want to look at a passage today, and we'll be in Luke 7, so if you have your Bibles, why don't you pop them open to Luke chapter 7. And I want to explore this idea, at least the thesis, that a deepening of the gospel, that a taking, as your website says, a taking in of the love of Christ, and especially of our rescue through the cross, might be the basis of what it means to grow in the love of God and the love of neighbor. And so we're going to be in Luke 7, which many of you know is the story of Jesus being invited to Simon the Pharisee's house and the intrusion of the young woman who anoints Jesus' feet. Now, as it turns out, this is a very awkward scene in the Gospels. There's a lot of tension. I'm reminded of there's almost a whole genre of movies that are the awkward family dinner movies. I don't know if you know any of these, you know. Meet the Parents. I think there's an awkward family dinner scene, more than one, in Meet the Parents. Or the older film, Sidney Poitier and others, I Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. If you know the awkward family dinner scenes, or if you saw the Family Stone, or Rachel Getting Married, or some of these films, there's a whole kind of genre of awkward kind of dinner scenes in movies, and some of them are funny, some of them are make us squirm. Well, this is an awkward dinner scene in Luke's gospel. Simon the Pharisee has decided to host Jesus for dinner. Remember, Jesus is kind of a traveling rabbi, and he decides to invite him for dinner, and probably for two reasons. And so let's just read 36a, first part of 736. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him. So this is common. You would entertain kind of a visiting rabbi moving through the village, and the Pharisee Simon invites Jesus to eat with him. But he has an agenda here. He has two agendas, actually. One of them is to kind of set Jesus straight. He's a young rabbi, right? Jesus is about 30. And he's been proclaiming the forgiveness of sins for sinners. And we see this, in fact, the last dinner party Jesus was at, according to at least the gospel narrative in Luke, was at Levi's house, the tax collector, where he goes, you know, I have not come for the well, but I have come for the sick. And so one of the things that's disturbing the Pharisees is that Jesus is bringing the gospel, or what we would call the gospel, to the unrighteous, to sinners. And for the Pharisees, this is not quite right. So they're bringing Jesus in, this is probably designed to kind of set him straight on this, to bring him in line. And the second thing is to really test if he's a prophet, because he's been talking about being a prophet of some kind. Remember, he says back in Luke 4, he says, a prophet isn't accepted in his own town. Well, just saying that, he's implying that I'm prophetic. And he's only 30. He's a little young to be a prophet by prophet standards. And so Simon has invited Jesus to dinner, and it's going to be a little time of testing him and correcting him and see if they can kind of, you know, shape him and form him. And so they bring Jesus in. And the key issue really is going to be, Jesus, are you going to be with the law keepers or are you going to be with the law breakers? Because really, God's righteousness is for the law keepers. Now, I don't know if you know there are two kinds of people in the world. There are law keepers and law breakers. And you can just divide yourselves up right now. I'd like the law keepers to go to this side of the room. No, we won't do that. For instance, I myself am a law keeper. I grew up the good kid. I obeyed the rules. I get stressed when people aren't obeying the rules. Because there are just rules, and you have to obey them. By the providence of God, I married a lawbreaker. And she's sitting right over here. Now, she's just a little lawbreaker, not a big lawbreaker. She hasn't been to prison. Here's an example. I ran this by her, so we're okay with this now. So she's in a deli in New York a few months ago. What was it called? Carnegie Deli. It's a famous deli, right? Those of you been in New York, Carnegie Deli. And I think the tables are kind of close together, so there's people that are right there. So she's very friendly. Dottie is very friendly. And so she's talking and getting chummy with the guys in the next table. And her mother's there, and the family's there. And her mother's a law keeper, even more than I am. And these guys sit down, and they're talking, and then their food comes, and they're kind of looking at each other's food, and Dottie says, you know, would you like, and Dottie's food comes, and he looks over, goes, that looks good. She goes, would you like some of my sandwich, and maybe I could have some of yours? Okay, that is breaking a law. We don't exchange food with strangers. I mean, I'm sorry, we don't. That's just awkward. But of course, they get on famously, and it turns out, as she talks with them, that this guy at the table, his wife, runs a school in New Jersey where our niece is employed. You know, what are the chances? And it's a small Christian school, and da-da-da, and they get on famously, and of course, it all works out, as it usually does when Dottie breaks the law. And the other another law that I can think of that she breaks is toilet papering. Okay, 11 o'clock at night, our daughter used to love to go toilet papering with her friends, and I won't take them because I'm a law keeper. Thank you. And there has to be a law against 13-year-olds toilet papering at night. There must be, right? That's right. But of course, they ask Dottie, and Dottie loves to take them out, and they have a great time. And so as a result, people love Dottie. Dottie is just friendly, and people respect me, but they love Dottie. It doesn't really work out very well for me, but at least I'm keeping the rules. So, on a much more serious level, the ancient Near East, of course, there were rules. There were rule keepers and rule breakers. And again, the Pharisees would want to slap Jesus' hand for hanging out with the rule breakers. So let's move on to 36b, the second part of that verse. And so Jesus entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now we're going to learn later on in this passage that there are some, there's a lot that just happened in the last half of that verse. And by the way, in terms of biblical study, you can always assume that there's more happening than is what's written on the page, right? These are real events that were culturally and politically charged in their original context. And this is just such a moment in the latter half of this verse where there is more happening than meets the eye. So normally when a guest is accepted, there are certain rituals when they come to your house. And we have some of these too, right? If someone comes to our house, we usually greet them with a hug or a kiss. We show them in, and if they have need for a coat, we take their coat or their bag. The next ritual is to go in and find them a place to sit so they're comfortable, and then usually that's followed by, would you like something to drink? That's kind of our little ritual, and it'd be very strange if we just greet them at the door and said, hey, how you doing, walk away, and that would be, you know, there would be some rule breaking there that isn't quite right. So that would be the normal, and certainly that was more so the case in the ancient Near East. It would indeed begin with a kiss of greeting. You would kiss your guest as he came in. And because of the conditions of dusty roads and, of course, everyone was wearing rainbow sandals. They just had sandals. There would be dust. And so what you would do, of course, is bring water in. You'd have a servant to bring water and olive oil. And olive oil was a kind of soap, basically, that was used with the water to kind of clean the feet. And you would wash their feet and hands. And you would invite them to then, in proper order, recline on the couch after a short prayer was said. And usually when they reclined on the couch, I think I have a picture of one here. Yeah, this is called the triclinium. It would be the place where they would, when they had a party, that people would actually lie on these sofas. You see the top picture there. And then they would lie with their feet out and their heads in there like this, or sit that way. So you'd be invited to come in and in a certain order, usually the oldest and most authoritative person would go first and seat, and they would seat, and there would be assigned seats, so to speak, in certain places. That would be the usual thing, but Luke records, and Jesus later confirms, that none of this happens when Jesus enters. There's no kiss. There's no water and olive oil. And there apparently is no kind of proper seating. And so we're told that Jesus just goes in and reclines at the table. In fact, in going first, scholars think he was proclaiming himself as the authority. Now, he's clearly been snubbed. They're trying to put him in his place. By not offering any of these courtesies, they're instantly sending a signal that they want to be in control, and that he has to work, because he has been a lawbreaker, has to work to gain their respect. And Jesus counters this authority by going right into the triclinium and taking his seat. Scholars think as the authority. And so there's already tension. But from the very first moment of this dinner party, there is awkwardness and tension. And this would not have been felt just by the people in the room. There would have been dozens and dozens of people around the Pharisee's house peering in. And because ancient Near Eastern houses didn't have windows, didn't have panes, they had places for windows, they didn't have panes, and they didn't have doors in many cases, often when there was a celebrity in town like Jesus, people would throng about the house and they'd be leaning in at the windows and the doors and kind of, they wouldn't be the invited guests, but they would be watching this whole scene take place. It would be a semi-public affair. And so everyone feels this tension. Everyone would know, because of the customs and the rituals of the time, that Jesus was getting snubbed. And that Jesus kind of counters by asserting his authority. And so now the camera moves in verse 37 to another figure that would have been part of this surrounding throng. So look at verse 37. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Now what's happening? Well, who is this person? Well, to say she was a sinner is shorthand for saying she was a prostitute. Okay, so she would have been part of the surrounding throng. And why was she looking for Jesus? Well, most probably, she had been in the crowds the last few days. She had been among those people that Jesus was hanging out with. She would have heard the message of the gospel, that if you would repent of your sins and turn to Jesus, you'd be forgiven. And in most likelihood, this had been a revelation to her. This had transformed her life. Because under normal Jewish law, If you were to come to a rabbi or a Pharisee with her history, you would have to go to the temple, go through a cleansing ritual. You would have to do some kind of compensation for your past sins. I don't know how a prostitute does that, but some kind of compensation for your past sins. And then you would have to kind of show a further history of obedience in order to be kind of fully accepted back into the community. You had to prove your worth in this community. And so this woman hears Jesus's message of the gospel. That just repent. Come to me, and you'll have forgiveness of sins. And this has freed her. And so in all likelihood, she has come that night with a vial of perfume just out of gratitude, just to anoint him and to thank him for something that has freed her. But then she sees what's happened. She sees that he was not given a kiss. He was not washed with water and olive oil. He was not given the usual courtesies that the person who has saved her life, who has offered her the message of good news, has been snubbed by the establishment. And so she begins to cry. That is why she's crying. She's crying because the person that she loves now has been scorned by those who are throwing the party. And so look at verse 38. And standing beside him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet, anointing them with her perfume. Now this was not her plan. Her plan was not to wash his feet and to kiss and to dry them with her hair. That's not why she came. She came to thank him and to, out of gratitude, just anoint him with some perfume. But she sees that none of those things were done. That was plan A. But it suddenly dawns on her that there's a plan B. That since they didn't do these things, she could. Since they didn't honor him, she could honor him. And she says to herself, well, I have soap. I don't have olive oil, but I have this perfume which could function as a soap. And I don't have water, but I have these tears. That could be the water. And I don't have a towel, but I have my hair. And so she does the very thing they did not do. Now Jesus has already gone in somehow and placed himself on the triclinium, probably with his head toward the middle, and it would have been very awkward of her. Perhaps if there was a table like this, she couldn't really get to him to wash his hands and head. It would have been, in fact, very provocative for her to climb up onto the triclinium. That would be a little too much, a little too provocative. So she goes around behind, just like where this gentleman is, and she begins to do what Simon's servants did not do. Now, of course, to undo her hair and to use her hair as a towel, well, that would have been a bit too much, too. I mean, that would have been a very seductive, in ancient Near Eastern culture, gesture. In fact, if you were a woman and had your hair undone in public, that was actually grounds for divorce without compensation. That is something you would do only on your wedding night or only in privacy with your husband, is to undo your hair. And that may be the point. She's drying Jesus' feet with her hair because she is pledging loyalty to him. This is what I'll do with you, Jesus, because now you are my Lord and Master. Well, of course, now it's really awkward. The tension is massively high. A prostitute comes into the dinner party of Simon the Pharisee. So Jesus gets snubbed. Awkwardness. Prostitute comes in, crying, washing Jesus' feet. doing what Simon's embarrassed, this woman in my house, she's unclean. Wow, massively awkward, massively tense. And in verse 39, Jesus knows what they're thinking. Let's read that. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, see, that was one of the tests. Is Jesus really a prophet? Because if he wasn't, he wouldn't be hanging out with these people. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Okay, so this is part of the test, and Jesus is failing. Jesus is rule-breaking. Well, I don't think Jesus had especially a moment of clairvoyance here. It's easy to know what Pharisee would be thinking. Pharisee would be thinking the proper thing for Jesus to do here is to back up, not touch her, to show great embarrassment that this woman would come to him in such a bold way. Send her to the temple priest to be cleansed and to begin this longer process of working her way back into the community, of earning her worth as a member of the community again. That's what he should be doing. But see, Jesus is bringing the gospel, and that is not the gospel. And so while the Pharisees are testing Jesus, Jesus is trying to test them and say, do you get it? I mean, Jesus didn't plan this, but perfect opportunity. Do you get it? This gospel is for sinners, for people who know they need me. And so he says, let me help you get this, Simon. And so in verse 40, he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say, teacher. And this kind of an idiom would mean, pay attention. Simon, I have something to say to you. If I said this to my daughter, Abby, I have something to say to you. She would go, uh-oh. That's what Jesus is saying. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he's going to tell a story to help them get it. So for Luke, this is cool because Luke is telling a story. It's a true story. And now he's telling a fictional story within a true story that Jesus is telling. And it's the moneylender parable. And it's a short parable, it's a riddle, and it's an easy one. Not all of Jesus' riddles are easy. This one's easy. So let's read it, verse 41. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Right away we have three players. Moneylender, two debtors. Moneylender was a symbol for God in many of the Jewish parables. And then we have two debtors. Wow, suddenly there's a little allegory happening there, right? Jesus, Simon, the woman. Each scene has three people, and Jesus is kind of indicating himself as God, the money lender. And there are these two players in it. And he says, a money lender had two debtors, one owed a lot, one owed a little, and when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them do you think will love him more? Well, again, if you take the allegory, and people around there were probably thinking, probably we're getting this, you know, wow, someone owns 500, someone owns 50, so they're probably thinking, and they might be right. Okay, the woman owes 500 because she's the big sinner here. And she is the big sinner. I mean, she's the one who intentionally goes out each day and gives her body for sale. So yeah, she's the 500 denarii. There's no question. She is engaging in a sin of commission, of acts. But there's another sinner in the room, Jesus says. There's one who owes 50. And it's really hard for people around him not to kind of look at her, look at Simon. Wow, he must be the 50. And what is his problem? Well, he has more the sins of omission. And in particular, what he didn't do for Jesus. He didn't recognize who Jesus was. He didn't welcome Jesus. He didn't even give him the common courtesy that would have been given to someone coming in. So Jesus says, here we have two sinners. In his parable, at least. And he says, which of them do you think would love him more? The one who was forgiven 500 or the one who's forgiven 50? See, Jesus, well, there's a lot to say about this. He's really interested in the response of the people, the love response. Well, again, it's an easy riddle. And Simon, who is like the boy in the first row, I get it. It's an easy one. The person who would love him more is the one who owes 500. And Jesus says, well done. Verse 43. I suppose the one whom he forgave more, says Simon. And Jesus says, that's the correct answer. Jesus, not the squirrel. And so turning toward the woman, he said to him, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since she came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, Jesus is not granting her forgiveness here. What he recognizes is that, see how much she loves? See how much she loves? She got it. When I preach the gospel to her, when I preach forgiveness of sins, it's obvious that she got it deeply. Because look at how much she loves. She took this in deeply. And so he says, I'll announce to you what is true, that her sins have been forgiven. That is why she is acting this way. But just to make it clear, he says to her, your sins have been forgiven. And then those reclining at the table say in verse 49, who is this that can forgive sins? And he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Your faith in the gospel, we would say, has saved you. Go in peace. Well, that's a pretty dramatic story in its context. That's a pretty powerful story. And my question as we close this morning is, what does it tell us about what you guys are about? And of course, you guys are about wanting to respond more deeply with your lives out of love for God, out of the grace, and especially out of the gospel. Well, to kind of land the plane, I would just say this statement. This story may suggest, even though it is a story of her conversion, it may suggest to us who are now living the life after conversion, who are living in the deepening process, it may suggest to us that the more deeply we take in the gospel, the forgiveness of our sins, the more we will live lives of love. That there is a process to taking more deeply in the truth of what's been given us, the love of God. That there's some relationship between that and living lives of love. And I would suggest to you this morning, one practice of that would be to revisit the gospel, especially in the practice of the confession of sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now this verse, 1 John 1:9, used to confuse me. Because it sounds like, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive them. Like, what if I forget to confess my sins? Does that mean he won't forgive me? I mean, I used to not know what to do with that verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. But no, it's not saying that, actually. And theologians talk about two kinds of experiences of the forgiveness of sins. One is what they call ontological, which is just a fancy word between something that's always there, it's real, something that exists. So if you're a believer today, if you've received the gospel, forgiveness for you just exists. All of your sins, past, present, and future even, are forgiven. It exists. And so when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive, it means whenever you become aware of your sin, if you confess them, forgiveness is always there for you. You can always go to it. It is always there, whether you remember or not. But if you happen to remember your sin and see it, if you confess it, he is faithful and just. He said you were forgiven, and he's faithful and just to that promise. You'll always be forgiven. So if we should happen to become aware, the promise is always there. He is faithful and just to forgive us. So that would be what they call ontological. It's always there. And so, I mean, the temptation would be to say, well, it's always there. I don't need to confess my sins. I know it's there, you know. So no need to confess my sins. I know I'm forgiven. You know, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. But, you know, there's something also that theologians call the existential forgiveness of sins, which simply means the experiential act of going each time and reliving that moment. Not reliving the first moment, but reliving the truth. I've been forgiven. To kind of be able to daily and weekly go to the Lord and say, oh, I am aware of this sin in my life. And to just go again and be reminded, am I forgiven? Oh, I am forgiven. And as we go, we bring all these denarii of sin, and we become more self-aware of our sin, which is a bummer. You know, I have a friend, and I won't say his name because if I say it, then you know I'm talking about Mark. No, it's not Mark. whoops, no, that's not. No, it's not Mark. It's somebody else. And this person's an author, well-known person. and we meet for lunch occasionally, and he said to me, you know, Todd, and he is, he's kind of a bad word. He says, you know, Todd, I am such a, you know, I'm so full of sin. This is a guy who's I admire greatly, I can really be a jerk sometimes, he said. And but then he says, you know, and his eyes started to mist up, and he said, but I can't believe that Jesus loves me so much. I can't, that's so amazing to me. See, his self-awareness was deepening, but also his love for God was deepening. Because he was in the custom of being aware of his sin, bringing it to God, and just re-experiencing. Not re-experiencing salvation, justification, that happened once and for all, but re-experiencing forgiveness. Wow. And so in the spiritual discipline of confession, we get to do that. We get to re-experience. It's not just it's not just on file. That would be ontological. It's there. I know it's there. But to actually in confession, to re-experience that he loves us and he's forgiven us. And that this, I'll suggest, is probably one of the main ways that you and I grow in love. Because he first loved us. And to re-experience that gospel constantly. And so I want to just pray with you. And I want to take you through this prayer as we close. And we're just going to do this in a few minutes here together as just a way to kind of help you land the plane this morning and maybe suggest a kind of way you can respond to the gospel. So there's going to be two parts to this prayer, and we're going to just pray through it. This is the first part. And I actually just want us to begin by us saying this together. So if you're in a place where you can see this, let's just read this prayer together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. So just for a minute, if you want to close your eyes in prayer, however you pray, just do this. And I just want you to ask the Holy Spirit to bring to mind some sins in these categories. Let's take the sin of thought. Just take the last 24 hours. And to confess means to agree with the Spirit. That's all it means, to confess. Agree with the Spirit. So just for a moment, ask the Spirit, Lord, where have my thoughts been the last 24 hours? And if there's any place that's strayed from you, I just want you to point that out to me. Just take a moment, anything in thought. Where's your mind been? Could be anger, envy, lust. Just agree with the Spirit. And how about word? Not just in thought, but in word. Is there anything you've said in the last 24 hours that, wow, that was kind of sharp? Or that was kind of manipulative? Think of your encounters the last 24 hours with people. Go through almost cinematically the people you've met with. Anything in word that you just want to agree with the Spirit, wow, Lord, that was not of you. How about deed? Anything you've done in the last day or so? You thought, well, I, Lord, I really did do that apart from you. I confess. I agree with your Spirit. That's anything indeed do you think you've done? And now the last category, which is potentially huge. Anything you've left undone. And here there's kind of a temptation to think of like every command in the Scripture. Think, oh my gosh, I haven't done 99% of them. But no, I would encourage you to really focus on something maybe that repeatedly you think the Lord is asking you to do. Like call this person or ask forgiveness of that person. Something you're pretty sure God's been asking you to do that you've been resisting. So just open to the truth of yourself. Christians live in reality. So, Lord, anything that I've kind of been resisting that I'm pretty sure you're calling me to do. Well, now I want you to, what I want you to do now is just kind of take one of these areas, one of these sins, and maybe one that's been a little more stubborn, one you're a little more ashamed of. And just decide for a moment with the Spirit, you know, what, which one is a little more pervasive in my life? Just for a moment, ask the Spirit, what's really got a hold on me here? Could be word, deed, thought, or something resisted. Just agree with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I think it's this one. Now, just kind of hold that in your lap for a minute. And your temptation now is probably going to want to be to, okay, I want to fix this. I can fix this. I can make a list. I can read my Bible more. I can get rid of this sin. Your temptation immediately is going to be sin management, because it's shaming to us to see the truth of ourselves, even a little bit. But before, and there is going to be listed on, there are going to be things to do, but right now just hold it in your lap for a second. And God sees this, and you see it. And I want, just for a moment, with this in view, I want you to confess the truth of this sin to him privately, and just see if you can take in the fact that he forgives you, that he is looking at this, he is holding you, as you hold it in your lap, he is holding you in his lap. And he loves you, even though he sees this. He doesn't love it. See if you can take the two things in simultaneously. I sin in this way. God still loves me and forgives me. Take a moment. See if you can take those two things in. And now I want you to just kind of pledge repentance to the Lord. Just say, Lord, I know you love me. I know this is not the way it's supposed to be. And I repent. And even think, let the Holy Spirit suggest to you just what repentance might look like. It might mean stop doing something. Lord, I will again to stop doing this. I just need to stop. And of course, the truth is we won't be able to. We're going to have to go back and often for forgiveness and let the love work in us, love of Christ work in us to heal us. But we are called to repent. So just for a moment, just say, I repent. And even just a little imagination, Lord, what would it look like to repent? What would it look like to stay away from this or to do this instead of to resist it? Just ask for something real concrete from the Spirit. What does repentance look like? And even be honest with the Lord about your level of will. You may be so tired of this sin. It's like, oh, I repent again. Well, just be honest, Lord, I don't have a lot of energy of repentance right now, but I repent. Just be honest even about where you're at with the resolve of your will. And ask for his help. And now let's just say together the second part of the prayer. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, this would be one practice of forgiveness, but really a practice of deepening the gospel in our lives, deepening the love. And, you know, the first couple times we do this, it can be a pretty amazing experience, as maybe we've been away from forgiveness for a while in our minds. We come back, and it's like, oh, I forgive us. You do this about 100 times, it's not so glamorous. Because it's the same old sin all the time. It's like, oh, Lord, I come again. And, of course, that's why we stop doing it. Stop doing it because we're tired of ourselves. We're tired of ourselves. But you know what it does if we keep doing it? You know what it leads to? Humility. It leads to humility. We grow smaller and the cross grows bigger. And you know what humility does? In fact, you won't find the fruits of this primarily in your forgiveness time. You won't find you'll have these incredible, we shouldn't try and work ourselves up into some, like this woman all the time, and this is her first time. She's like, wow, this is amazing. You know, the idea is not to try and work yourself up into some kind of emotional response. No, you won't find the fruit of this primarily. Some days it'll be, oh, Lord, I'm doing it, I'm just returning again. You know where you find the fruit of this? Is that your ego will shrink. And you'll have more room for others in your life. You'll have more space for others in your heart, because it won't be now about trying to maintain my goodness and to come off well and try and hold myself together, because you will have asked forgiveness 1,000 times, and you will just know yourself, and you will receive His love, and the self is just, Lord, this is who I am, and suddenly you grow smaller, and the cross and others, you just have more space for those things in your life. You have love. You have love. And not, this is not just a private thing, we do this together. I mean, what would it be like in your small groups to create spaces where people could be honest with each other and to say, you know, I'm just struggling with this. And to give them the space to confess and to talk about the struggle and to, but then at the same time, before we move on to repentance and maybe a little helping them with it, before you start giving them answers, which that we often need. We need to know how to repent and what it looks like. Just to bring the gospel to them and say, the first thing I want you to know, just remember that God is always here and He loves you and forgiveness is always there. And so let's for a moment just receive that again. What would it be like to have a church full of places where people could come out of hiding, bring their stuff out, not hiding it for fear of I have to be good, but oh, this is who I am, and you get to help each other receive the awareness of God's forgiveness over and over, and then help move them on to repentance. You know what that eventually will become in your life? It'll become just unceasing prayer. It'll go from little pockets of confession in your life and be to just a heart that just, as you walk about, you're aware of your sin, you notice it when it comes up, you almost unconsciously turn to God who is here, who forgives you and loves you and leads you in the way everlasting. And you develop what 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, where He'd love to have us, which is just unceasing prayer, unceasing openness to the love of God, the truth of ourselves, a humility that brings love to others. So I just want to pray for you and just bless you this morning with God's forgiveness. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that the gospel is always there for us. Now, Lord, deepen in us the awareness of our ongoing need for you, that this is not just a conversion discipline, but a whole life gospel. And Lord, breed in us humility and love for others. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Peace to you.